My subject this evening is ecumenism and the Reformation, and I wish to begin my address this evening by drawing your attention to two texts in Scripture, two portions of Scripture. Firstly, Amos 3:3, can two walk together unless or except they be agreed? And secondly, as given in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. I would ask you to retain these texts in the forefront of your minds as we consider the subject of ecumenism and the Reformation this evening. It is not very often that the two words, ecumenism and Reformation, are spoken of in the same sentence. And indeed, it will be my contention this evening that the modern-day ecumenical movement is in many ways an attempt to undermine, negate, and nullify the work of Reformation and the fruits thereof. For this reason, I suspect that the word ecumenism conjures up a whole host of negative associations and connotations among you, and indeed among all Bible-believing Christians. But I want to suggest to you that it need not. The word ecumenical is derived from the Greek word oikoumene, which in turn comes from oikeo, which means to inhabit. It is translated in our English Bibles by the word world, referring, of course, to the inhabited world, or a part thereof, or that even which is to come. For example, in Matthew 24:14 we read, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the oikoumene, the world, for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Similarly in Romans chapter 10, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the oikoumene, the world. Similarly in Acts 17:6, the heathen even use the terminology, these that have turned the world, that particular region, not the entire planet, but that particular region where God's sovereign grace had manifested itself so glorious, they have turned the world upside down, are come hither also. And even in Hebrews 2:5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world, the oikoumene, to come, whereof we speak. We are speaking, therefore, of a place or a locality. The ecumenical movement, therefore, has reference to a regional or worldwide movement whose raison d'etre is to promote and foster church unity. The foundational text for supporters of ecumenism is to be found in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who prayed to his heavenly Father that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Therefore, there is nothing wrong with ecumenism per se, and indeed it should be the aspiration, conviction, and determination of all true believers to promote biblical ecumenism, thereby giving true expression to the unity and the oneness that Christians have as members together of the body of Christ, the household and family of God. God's people have been called out of this world They are in the world, but we are no longer part of the world, but we are indeed, we have received a commission to go back into the world with the gospel. The Lord Jesus prays, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also sent them into the world. The objective or goal then is not to create some sort of monolithic organizational superstructure stretching to all four points of the compass, but instead that God's children might be able to give true expression to that unity and oneness that is already a reality for all those who are born again from on high, who have been made new creatures in Christ Jesus, who are saved by sovereign grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and who are thus incorporated into the body of Christ, and therefore who must abide in the doctrine of Christ. Whosoever transgresseth, says the apostle, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. The Reformation fathers understood this and truly sought to promote and practice biblical ecumenism within the visible church, as we shall see, and it's my intention to conclude this evening by urging us all to follow their godly example. However, before we turn to the Reformation and our Reformed heritage and the lessons thereof, let me first say something about the modern ecumenical movement, which is in many ways the antithesis and the reversal of the ecumenism fostered by the Reformers on the sure foundation of Jesus Christ and His Word. The origins of the modern ecumenical movement are ostensibly to be traced to a meeting of the World Missionary Conference, which was held in Edinburgh in the year 1910. Under the chairmanship and guidance of the American Methodist John R. Mott, the conference closed with a new resolution and determination to pursue church unity in the interests of reaching the world with the gospel. Charles Clayton Morrison, a reporter who was present at the conference, wrote, "The theme of Christian unity is running through the whole conference like a subterranean stream. It breaks through the ground of any subject the conference may be considering and bubbles on the surface for a time. It is almost the exception for a speaker to sit down without deploring our divisions. The missionaries are literally plaintive in their appeal that the Church of Christ re-establish her long-lost unity." End quote. As a result, in 1921, after the dust of the First World War had settled, the World Missionary Council met again in New York and resolved to bring about greater collaboration between various Protestant missionary agencies. I want to suggest to you, therefore, that there are two strands to modern ecumenism, of which evangelical ecumenism is the first, and I want to suggest also that it was that which proved the catalyst for the second. And this has been increasingly evident over the last 60 years or so. Evangelistic campaigns and events like those associated with Billy Graham and Louis Palau have united evangelicals and non-evangelicals together, and therefore have only helped to blur the distinction between truth and error. That is not to say, however, that the desire and plea of the Edinburgh Missionary Conference was not a worthy one. And it is one which is increasingly heard among evangelicals throughout our land today. Nevertheless, the question must be asked amongst God's people, can two walk together except they be agreed? In order to answer this question, we must ask ourselves, is it enough and is it right to unite and work around the common label evangelical? What does the term mean today? Even among professing evangelicals, there appears to be little consensus as to what the term means. Thus, we must ask ourselves, what constitutes the true evangel, the biblical gospel? Should Calvinists labor with Arminians and Pelagians and others in seeking to win souls to Christ? We cannot all be preaching the same gospel, can we? Is salvation monergistic or is it synergistic? In other words, is it all of sovereign grace, as we believe? Or is it a question, is it the fruit of God and man somehow or other working together, cooperating in man's salvation, with ultimately man having the ultimate say in whether in choosing his own destiny, whether he be saved or not? Does it matter? Moreover, is it right that the church should delegate her Christ-given responsibility to preach the gospel, to evangelize, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Is it right that she should delegate that responsibility to various parachurch organizations, which has been the norm now since the 19th century? For you see, it's not merely conversions that the Lord is interested in, but we are to be seeking to make disciples. And this is brought about within the context and confines of the church, where new Christians and old Christians alike are fed and nurtured and supported and cared for. We are specifically taught at Acts 2:42 that those who repented and believed and were baptized in response to the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, they were incorporated into the church. And what did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship and in the breaking of bread and prayers. This rarely happens today with modern evangelism, where what is looked for is a so-called decision for Christ. And such people that often do the walk, do respond to some altar call, are rarely ever seen crossing the threshold of a church building ever again after supposedly professing faith in the Lord Jesus. Additionally, we must ask ourselves, are modern-day evangelical methodologies biblical? It would appear, well, let's not beat about the bush, it's true. They are increasingly entertainment-driven and orientated. Charles Haddon Spurgeon warned the church in the 19th century that she was entertaining goats rather than feeding sheep. What would the Prince of Preachers make of the situation in our land today? One but can conjecture. We have moved into the era of so-called seeker-friendly approach. But my Bible says, and your Bible says, there are none that seek after God, that is, of their own volition. While in the New Testament, the church turned the world upside down, today, the world is increasingly turning the church upside down. The church is ever foolishly chasing after the latest fad or fashion in order to appear relevant and modern to those whom God's word actually declares are dead. Dead in their sins and trespasses. When I was called to my first pastorate in Dundee, I was invited by the city centre evangelical church leaders to take part in an outreach, an evangelistic event, it was described to me as, in the city centre on a Easter Sunday. One minister present said to me, you know, if there's going to be any preaching, we need to limit it to 10 minutes maximum because people are no longer interested in preaching. Another minister said that he knew a praise band and he believed that that was essential, that they have this praise band present to entertain the people. It was absolutely essential to the success of the enterprise. And yet another minister said that he knew and he would contact a Christian clown, literally a clown from the largest charismatic church in Dundee, who would grab the people's attention and keep them for us. That is what modern day evangelicalism has degenerated into. Is it biblical? But we know the answer. Does this glorify God? Does this honor His holy name? Moreover, what are we to make of popular itinerant evangelists who nowadays rarely preach on the heinousness of sin and its grave consequences, and of the need that there is for repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Is it acceptable that certain evangelical leaders and preachers court fellowship with liberal unbelievers in the Church of Rome instead of now seeking their conversion? What does God's Word say to us about these types of things? What does it say about evangelism? What is our priority? Is God glorified by our willingness to compromise and prostitute the truth for appearance's sake? Are results and success more important than faithfulness to the Lord and His Word? These are just some of the questions that need to be raised in assessing modern day evangelical ecumenism. And I raise these issues here in anticipation of our discussion a little later. While many, possibly even a majority of evangelicals in our land today, believe that expediency should be our guide, our Reformed forebears thought otherwise. Returning to the history, however, the 1920s witnessed a growing commitment to ecumenism and saw the establishment of two organizations whose goal it was to promote greater church unity through cooperation in various spheres of activity. And these developments lead to the second and the most influential strand and model for contemporary ecumenism. In 1925, the Life and Work Movement was inaugurated in Stockholm, Sweden, whose motto would come to encapsulate the modern ecumenical movement's disdain and disinterest in sound doctrine. It simply stated, not credo, but amo, meaning, of course, not creed or doctrine, but love. And thus we must note that from its very inception, the modern ecumenical movement was determined to promote and pursue church unity on the basis of pragmatism and perceived need rather than on the solid foundation of the Word of God. This is disobedience and rebellion against the Lord and cannot possibly bear the type of fruit that is pleasing to God. God's Word makes very clear to us that credo and amo are not antithetical, but instead they are integral to and foundational to the church's spiritual welfare work and witness. The Lord Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The Word of God is unequivocal in teaching that truth and love must always be together. Christians are begotten by the word of truth and must ever remain faithful to it if we are to grow thereby and show our love for the Lord and for the brethren. We must hear it and heed it in order to love the Lord our God and love our neighbor as ourselves. We are to speak the truth in love. The Apostle Peter writes, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. The Apostle John says, the beloved Apostle, he said this, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And again in his second epistle, he writes the elder unto the elect lady and her children. He's not writing literally, as some think, to a literal family. He's writing to the household, the family of God. He's writing to the church, those whom he had the oversight of. And this is what he says. He says, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. The two are always together. Truth and love are inseparable, like certain Siamese twins. They cannot survive apart. Truth without love can very often degenerate. It becomes cold, it becomes critical, it becomes heartless. And churches lacking the chief grace of love are as warm and inviting as a mortuary slab. However, love without truth is mere sentimentality and emotionalism. It is devoid of substance. And tragically, today there are far too many churches which fall into this latter category. The Bible says now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Such churches have not only lost their first love, but they have degenerated, many of them, into synagogues of Satan. Christ has removed the candlestick, and they are no longer churches in the biblical sense. Therefore, let us note that the life and work movement started out on the wrong footing by attempting to steer clear of doctrine and theology. Like so many in our day, they started out from the false premise that because doctrine is often a source of contention, division, and strife in the churches, it is better ignored and put aside. Doctrine, however, is not the cause of the church's deep-seated spiritual malaise and all her problems. Instead, it is disobedience to and willful rejection of sound doctrine, that is, of that biblical revelation, that is the true cause of the animosity, division, and strife within the visible church. It is man's sinful disobedience to special revelation that lies at the root of all his problems. Since the very beginning, since the time of the fall, since man has been listening to the evil one who is constantly whispering in our ear, "Hath God said?" Instead of looking to God and his word, the life and work movement sadly sought to bring the churches together on the basis of making common cause in economic, social, and political matters of mutual concern and interest. It was, of course, the era of the social gospel, higher criticism. It was claimed and foolishly believed had discredited the Bible by articulating the view that it was merely the work of gullible and superstitious men. Accordingly, it was full of error and was an unreliable guide for the church in the modern age. Empiricism and human reason were elevated above the Word and the infinite wisdom of God in the search for an ecclesiastical and worldly utopia. And this view is still the prevailing one amongst many contemporary ecumenicists. A few years back, I attended a lecture, an annual lecture, in Dundee University, given by a professor of theology from the University of St. Andrews. I do not recall his name, but he was introduced to the audience as an Episcopalian clergy person. His job was to teach theology to prospective students, ministers of the Church of Scotland and other denominations throughout our land and further afield. And in his address, he described to us Christianity as a religion by way of a PowerPoint presentation. He had God up here and he had man down here. And he had an arrow from man pointing up to God. And that was what he told us. That was religion. That was Christianity. Well, he was indeed half right. For this is the religion that man has been pursuing since the fall in his disobedience, rebellion, and hostility to the one true and living God. And this is the type of Christianity that is represented among the enthusiasts of the modern ecumenical movement. But this is not true biblical Christianity. In order to understand true Christianity, the professor would have had to turn the arrow the other way round. For true Christianity is founded and grounded in revelation. Natural revelation, of course. The heavens declare the glory of God. The creation points to a creator. The very fact that we have a conscience, common grace, and so on, leaves man without excuse. but even more so special revelation, that word which God has given us in Scripture, which leads us, of course, to that supreme revelation, the Word who was made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, this is so important that we understand these things. God, as John Calvin made very clear at the outset of his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion, he has made it clear that fallen man can never truly come to even know himself until he comes to know and understand God. When he sees himself in light of who God is, the glory and the majesty and the infinite perfection, the holiness of God, when he sees himself for what he is before such a God, can he truly come to his senses? Of course, God has to reveal himself to man, because man in his natural state is at enmity with God. He is dead to God, dead to the very things of God. He has no interest truly in them. The Scripture says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And yet today, within modern evangelicalism and the other form of ecumenism, we see that people are always asking, the church is always asking the world, what do you want? They're asking the dead to speak. Man must be born again. He must receive the Spirit of illumination that he might see and hear and comprehend aright. Recognizing the obvious inadequacy of the life and work movement's approach, remedy was sought 2 years later in 1927 when the Faith and Order movement was launched in Lausanne, Switzerland. It sought to provide and promulgate a theological basis for church unity. Unfortunately and tragically, however, it sought to find a solution in the opinions and traditions of the churches rather than trusting to the sole headship of Christ Jesus and the supreme authority and sufficiency of God's Word alone, that perfect rule for all matters pertaining to faith and practice. Over 400 delegates met representing 127 Orthodox, Anglican, Reformed and Free churches under the chairmanship of Charles H. Brent to, and I quote, to register the apparent level of fundamental agreements within the conference and the grave points of disagreement remaining. In 1937, the Life and Work movement and the Faith and Order movement agreed to unite. However, the implementation of their union was deferred by the outbreak of the Second World War until August 1948, when representatives of 147 churches assembled in Amsterdam to constitute the World Council of Churches. The World Council of Churches is by far the largest ecumenical body in the world, and it characterizes what the modern day ecumenical movement truly embodies. Let me quote you what they have to say about themselves from their own official website. The World Council of Churches, WCC, is the broadest and most inclusive among the many organized expressions of the modern ecumenical movement. A movement whose goal is Christian unity. The WCC brings together 347 churches, denominations, and church fellowships in more than 110 countries and territories throughout the world, representing over 560 million Christians. As members of this fellowship, WCC member churches are called to the goal of visible unity in one faith and one Eucharistic fellowship, promote their common witness and work for mission and evangelism, engage in Christian service by serving human need, breaking down barriers between people, seeking peace and justice, and upholding the integrity of creation, and foster renewal in unity, worship, mission, and service. WCC member churches today include nearly all the world's Orthodox churches, scores of denominations from such historic traditions of the Protestant Reformation as Anglican, Baptist, Lutheran, Methodist, and Reformed, and a broad representation of united and independent churches. The world's largest body, the Roman Catholic Church, is not a member of the WCC, but has worked closely with the Council for more than four decades and sends representatives to all major WCC conferences as well as to its central committee meetings and the assemblies. The Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity appoints 12 representatives to the WCC's Faith and Order Commission and cooperates with the WCC to prepare resource materials for local congregations and parishes to use during the week of annual prayer for Christian unity. End quote. With this in mind, let me give you an example of just how much the Church of Rome influences and guides ecumenical thought and endeavour here in Scotland at present. The supporters of the modern-day ecumenical movement here in Scotland are represented by ACTS, Action of Churches Together in Scotland. ACTS comprises the Church of Scotland, the Church of Rome, the Episcopal Church in Scotland, the Congregational Union and Federation, the Methodist Church, the Quakers, the Salvation Army, the United Free Church, and the United Reformed Church. They make available through their website resources for member churches and all who share in their vision. One of the items which they are currently urging churches to make use of as an aid to promote greater church unity is a series of reflections developed from, and I quote, a handbook of spiritual ecumenism by Cardinal Walter Kasper. In reflection number 3, which is on the subject of baptism, it is stated, and I quote, "Baptism is the primary sacrament of salvation, through which people become Christians, incorporated into Christ and into his church." End quote. I can't help but see a connection here with the grave heresy of baptismal regeneration, with the popular terminology that liberals use in describing baptism as a christening. While the historic Protestant churches that are part of the modern ecumenical movement are ever ready to compromise and ignore and jettison their glorious biblical and reformed heritage in pursuit of visible church unity, it is worth noting that they are increasingly coming under the influence and sway of a church whose claim is that she is semper idem, that she is always the same, that she cannot change. Not even the recent decree of Pope Benedict XVI, issued on the 10th of July 2007, in which he stipulated that Christian communities born out of the Reformation of the 16th century cannot be called churches in the proper sense, has done little to dampen liberal enthusiasm for a reunified Christendom here in the West, and indeed throughout the world, even if that necessitates ultimately having to accept the Pope as its sovereign head. And some of these denominations, remarkably, still refer to themselves as Reformed. Let us therefore note the great danger posed by this unholy alliance. At a cursory glance, some of the aims of the WCC appear to be good and commendable in and of themselves. Nevertheless, while the WCC speaks of the faith, they actually oppose it in word and practice and cannot even agree as to what it is. WCC churches reject the biblical gospel and the doctrines of grace, and yet use terminology like mission and evangelism that might suggest otherwise to the gullible, the uninformed, and the biblically illiterate. There have been documented cases of members of WCC affiliate churches actually persecuting Bible-believing Christians in their home countries. In conclusion, I would suggest to you that the modern ecumenical movement is somewhat akin to that wicked amalgam of Pharisees, scribes, Herodians, and Sadducees who found it expedient to unite in their opposition to the crown rights of the Redeemer. They would not have this man to reign over them, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they collectively sought to discredit his testimony and destroy him. Thus today in the WCC and associated movements we find an unholy cabal of sacerdotalists, sacramentarians, legalists, antinomians, and liberal and licentious unbelievers. They cannot even agree over the meaning of their minimalist confessional or creedal statement, which reads as follows, and I quote, "The World Church, the World Council of Churches, is a fellowship of churches which confess the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior according to the Scriptures, and therefore seek to fulfill together their common calling to the glory of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." This creedal affirmation is rarely invoked, as there is no common understanding or agreement as to what it means among them. Can two walk together except they be agreed? The answer appears to be yes, if the parties concerned are prepared to ignore and turn a blind eye to the Word of God, that Word which, as we heard, makes a man wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. But the glue, you see, which binds such groups together is not the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of Truth, but their opposition to the authority and sufficiency of Holy Scripture and sound doctrine. What unites such people is their animosity to the biblical gospel, that salvation is not of man, but is of sovereign grace. What unites such is their hatred of the doctrine of the sole headship of Jesus Christ in and over his church. Let us beware of the dangers posed to the interests of Christ and his church, and heed the word of God which says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" Let us turn then to a much better model. Let us turn to the Reformation and to the promotion and practice of biblical ecumenism. For both in doctrine and in deed, the Reformers sought to cultivate true biblical unity, church unity, on a local, national, and international scale. And they did so not like the modern ecumenicists on the basis of expediency or perceived needs or the claims of any church or worldly head, but on the only sure and solid foundation of God's infallible and inerrant word. In other words, the Reformers sought to reform the church on a purely biblical template, realizing that ecumenism, that is Christian fellowship, communion, is in love and truth. Moreover, they understood, as the writers to the preface of the Westminster Confession of Faith did, that the two great pillars upon which the kingdom of Satan is erected and by which it is upheld are ignorance and error. Thus John Calvin noted, "A holy unity exists amongst us when consenting in pure doctrine we are united in Christ alone." On commenting on the words that "there shall be one fold and one shepherd" from John 10 verse 16, Calvin further commented, "That is, that all the children of God may be gathered and united into one body, as we acknowledge that there is one holy universal church, and there must be one body with one head." Now, though this flock appears to be divided into different folds, yet they are kept within enclosures that are common to all believers. who are scattered throughout the world because the same word is preached to all. They use the same sacraments. They have the same order of prayer and everything that belongs to the profession of faith. The Reformation teaches us that true church unity is only to be had in faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Thus, in reply to the question, can two walk together except they be agreed, the Reformers formulated a confessional basis for church unity and fellowship based solely on the pure teaching of God's authoritative Word. The Reformation Fathers did not seek to erect a monolithic ecclesiastical structure, but instead they sought to publicize and give true expression to the Catholicity of the Church and the communion of saints on the basis of our common faith and practice. While the Reformed churches in various parts of Europe formulated their own creedal statements, it should not surprise us that there was doctrinal uniformity and a similarly high degree of practice among them. For convenience sake, permit me to read to you Article 16 of the Scottish Confession of Faith of 1560, which provides a fairly lucid, comprehensive, and yet succinct account of the doctrine of church, which provides the platform for promoting and practicing biblical ecumenism. Article 16 is headed of the Kirk, and it reads as follows: As we believe that in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, so do we most earnestly believe that from the beginning there has been, now is, and to the end of the world shall be a church. That is to say, a company and multitude of men chosen of God, who rightly worship and embrace Him by true faith in Christ Jesus, who is the only head of the same Kirk, which is also the body and spouse of Christ Jesus, which Kirk is Catholic, that is, universal, because it contains the elect of all ages, all realms, nations, and tongues, be they of the Jews or be they of the Gentiles, who have communion and society with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, through the sanctification of His Holy Spirit, and therefore it is called the communion, not of profane persons, but of saints, who as citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem have the fruition of the most inestimable benefits, to wit of one God, one Lord Jesus, one faith, and of one baptism, out of which Kirk there is neither life nor eternal felicity. And therefore we utterly abhor the blasphemy of those that affirm that men which live according to equity and justice shall be saved, what religion soever they have professed. For as without Christ Jesus there is neither life nor salvation, so shall there none be participant thereof, but such as the Father has given unto His Son, Christ Jesus, and those in time to come avow His doctrine and believe unto Him, we comprehend the children with the faithful parents. This Kirk is invisible, known only to God, who alone knoweth whom He has chosen, and comprehends as well, as said is, the elect that he that be departed, commonly called the Church Triumphant, as those that yet live and fight against sin and Satan, as shall live hereafter. End quote. Let us note firstly then that the Church, the Reformers made very clear to us, is not a building, nor is it simply a worldly institution, as all too many people are still apt to think. Instead, the Reformers make crystal clear that it comprises all those who are recipients of and dependents on sovereign grace. The true church is a company and multitude of men chosen of God, who rightly worship and embrace Him by true faith in Christ Jesus. Understanding this is vital to ecumenical activity. It is Christ's church, for He redeemed all those that collectively comprise its ranks through His active and passive obedience, and they must therefore remain ever faithful and obedient to Him. God's people are called and equipped to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Reformers rightly expressed the truth of the church as an invisible aspect, for God alone truly knows those who are His. However, it is also called to visibly manifest itself in this fallen world. God's people are called to be saints. They are called to be holy. They are called to be salt and light. They are called to be a city upon a hill. Like Simeon, God's children are called to be just and devout. While justification and sanctification describe quite different things, they always accompany one another in the true believer. Therefore, the church is called the communion, not of profane persons, but of saints, who as citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem have the fruition of the most inestimable benefits, to wit of one God, one Lord Jesus, one faith, of one baptism, out of which kirk there is neither life nor eternal felicity. The Reformers rightly understood that saving faith must manifest itself in a holy life, in a holy people, in a holy church. The Reformers understood that saving faith must truly manifest itself for a witness unto the world. The scripture says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. God's people are to be a holy people. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be ye not deceived, be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But here's the good news. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Not just in the past, but in the here and now. You are, present tense, and must always be, walking by faith, seeking to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Is it not for this reason that the visible church should only receive into membership those who have repented of their sin and who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone and their seed? Moreover, the visible church must exercise biblical discipline in order to safeguard her testimony and witness to the world. So many people today think discipline is just, it's an unfashionable and unacceptable word. But it describes to us biblical discipline is like the hedge, the parameters that keep us safely within the green pastures, within the fold. They're there for our protection and for our blessing, that we might glorify and magnify God's grace. The Reformation Fathers also rightly proclaimed that salvation is by sovereign grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And this must be the basis of our evangelical endeavor. They preached and sought fellowship amongst those who believe the biblical gospel. God alone is the author, worker, and finisher of His people's salvation. The Christian is not saved by good works, as the modern ecumenicist believes, but as the confession declares, and the Bible makes very clear, he is saved in order to do God-glorifying good works. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This great truth was confirmed in the strongest possible terms in the Scots Confession, which stipulates, we utterly abhor the blasphemy of those that affirm that men which live according to equity and justice shall be saved, what religion soever they have professed. For as without Christ Jesus there is neither life nor salvation, so shall there none be participant thereof, but such as the Father has given unto His Son, Christ Jesus, and those in time to come avow His doctrine and believe into Him. We comprehend the children with the faithful parents. There, in a single sentence, goes Arminianism, there goes Pelagianism, there goes Universalism, and all these things, all these untruths. The modern ecumenical movement would do well to remind itself that there is only one way of salvation, the Bible says, and one Savior of sinners. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. The exclusivity of the true faith leaves the modern ecumenicist uncomfortable, for this is not popular in our PC world, but we're not called upon to be PC. We must be BC, biblically correct. It is not the fashion in our relativistic and pluralistic times, but we must follow the example of the reformers and take our stand upon it. The Scots Confession was also unequivocal in stating that Christ is the only head of the church, which is also the body and spouse of Christ Jesus. One of the great strengths of the church in Scotland during the Reformation period and in subsequent times of blessing was surely, and a true source rather of her power and blessing, surely lay in her commitment to the headship of Jesus Christ. The Covenanters contended for Christ's crown and covenant. The Disruption Fathers for the crown rights of the Redeemer. What about the church today? God's word declares that Christ purchased the church with his own blood. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The Apostle Paul assures us in his first epistle to the Corinthians that the head of every man is Christ. John Calvin wisely and rightly reminds us that Christ is the church's sole master, no pope or patriarch or any earthly ruler can be head of Christ's church. The willingness of the modern ecumenical movement to court and curry favor with the Church of Rome in particular testifies to their ignorance and disobedience in this area. Moreover, the growing influence of dispensationalist teachings among some in the modern evangelical ecumenicist circles has fostered the aberrant doctrine that a person can receive Christ to be their Savior without having to accept his Lordship in and over their lives. Again, this is a plain denial of Scripture and our glorious Reformed heritage. Here in Scotland, John Knox, during his notable and powerful scriptural refutation of the Roman Catholic Mass in 1550, was adamant that Christ is King and Head of his Church. As such, Knox correctly contended that believers were not only subject to the guidance, rule, and protection of Christ's kingly rule, but as his subjects, they had also to be attentive to and obey his commands. Knox rightly insisted that it becomes, and I quote, "It becomes the Kirk of Jesus Christ to advert what he speaks, to receive and embrace his laws, and where he makes an end of speaking or law-giving, here to rest, so that all the power of the Kirk is subject to God's word." This is foundational to biblical ecumenism, but sorely lacking in the modern-day ecumenical movement. Finally, the Reformers rightly emphasized the true Catholicity, the true Catholicity of the Church. The Confession states that the Church is Catholic, that is universal, because it contains the elect of all ages, all realms, nations, and tongues, be they of the Jews or be they of the Gentiles, who have communion and society with God the Father and with His Son, Christ Jesus, through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Note this is already a reality for the people of God. The word Catholic too simply means universal. Note the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. The Reformation Fathers were in no doubt that the Holy Catholic or Universal Church comprises the elect of all ages, all realms, nations, and tongues, whom Christ purchased to himself through his vicarious and sacrificial life, death, and resurrection. It appears to escape most people's notice today, and indeed even most Christians' notice today, that Roman Catholic is itself a contradiction in terms. We need to reclaim and spread abroad the conviction, the true Reformed position on the Catholicity of the Church, for this alone has the support and warrant of the Word of God. The Church of God truly transcends all national, cultural, and social barriers. It transcends denominational barriers. It is not confined or defined by space or time, but contains all those who are truly united, who are truly one in Christ Jesus through faith by the mere grace, love, and mercy of our God. It is a communion of saints. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The Church of the Reformation sought not only to promote biblical ecumenism, but they sought to practice it through mutual support, through encouragement, through fellowship, and through prayer. And we too need to do the same in our own day. True biblical ecumenism is something that we need to give expression to and work at within our congregations, within our denominations, and between churches and denominations as Bible-believing, confessional Christians. The Lord Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." It is hardly surprising that our witness is so often ineffectual today and even potentially damaging. What does the world see when she looks on the church of our day, particularly the Reformed Church? God's word leaves us in no doubt that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. By contrast, the Bible lays great emphasis on the unity, on the oneness, on the togetherness of Christ's church. Remember in Acts 4, 32 and 33, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." The early church practiced true ecumenism, and their unity in the faith was expressed and blessed by God with great power and grace. This, I believe, was emulated by our Reformation fathers, and I believe that it needs to be. We ourselves need to follow their godly example, that the Lord God Himself would be glorified. Let me conclude by echoing the words of J.C. Ryle, that godly Anglican bishop, who once said that if the hedges around our denominations cannot be removed, then at least let them be kept low enough that we can shake hands over them. Well, may the Lord add His blessing to these few thoughts.